a wonderful group gathered here to continue this amazing experience of joining with literally millions of Christians who have journeyed before us on this pilgrim's progress from this world to that which is to come, delivered under the similitude of a dream wherein is discovered the manner of Christians setting out, his dangerous journey, and his safe arrival at the desired country. Just think it's such an encouraging title and subtitle. I love to reread how Bunyan wrote that for the original. Let's open with a word of prayer and then dive in as we have much ground, no pun intended, to cover this morning. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the one who calls and you are the one who enables. You are the sovereign Lord God Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, the father of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and us. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have loved us as your children, that you have cared for us as pilgrims ourselves who are working from this country by your grace to the country that has been prepared for us. Help us, Lord, as we go to have ears to hear and eyes to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to begin by repeating a few points of context. Repetition is always a gift to those who are truly trying to learn. And I really do think that being reminded of a few things, especially in these first few sessions as we set out on this adventure, is helpful. Also, a few of you have sent me emails. I've actually received a couple of emails from different parts of the country, people that are listening in to the recording as we move through this series. And one of the questions, again, asked what the difference is between an allegory and a parable. And I want to highlight this definition. An allegory is a story in which ideas are symbolized as people. A parable is a short story designed to teach a moral or religious lesson. So one of the key aspects of an allegory is that it is a story in which ideas are symbolized as people. And we see this in much the same way that we see the scriptures giving us the similar use of names that are given to people to help us understand what is happening in their lives, in the story of the family, etc. In this case, with Pilgrim's Progress. I also want just to restate the fact that there's something I think really beautiful and powerful that Bunyan was writing this imprisoned. He was imprisoned and in a place of suffering and deprivation, and God used that. Stone walls do not a prison make, nor iron bars a cage, is a reminder to us of the way that God works through our own sufferings and through the places that some of you might be in right now that feel a little bit like a prison as well. These things could be understood figuratively. And ironically, Bunyan, you'll remember, felt that the real prisoners were outside the walls of his prison cell, not inside. This little book, Pilgrim's Progress, which has stirred the lives of so many brothers and sisters before us, is powerful in part because it is about a practical theology. It is laced with scripture. Some of you know that if you would like to look up the annotated version of Pilgrim's Progress, you can get it for free online. You can also order copies that are more of the original edition, where you see all of the references to scripture as Bunyan is piecing this allegory together. I shared with you last week this passage from J.I. Packer, and I want to share it again because it sets the context as we go for what we're experiencing here. He talks about different kinds of theology, and maybe you've experienced different times in your life where you have been on the balcony, to use the analogy given us by Packer, looking down at people who are on the way, experiencing the Christian life, and you're sitting in the balcony and you're critiquing and you're commenting and you're criticizing those who are on the way, rather than processing the principles of theology in a practical way, beginning with your own life. It's a temptation that all of us have. And this book is a call to be very intentional about what it is to be on the way, to be on the King's Highway, and applying theology every day to what we experience there. Packer says this, the balconers can overhear the travelers talk and chat with them. They may comment critically on the way that the travelers walk, or they may discuss questions about the road, how it can exist at all, or lead anywhere, and what might be seen from different points along it and so forth. But they are onlookers, and their problems are theoretical only. The travelers, who we all are, the travelers, by contrast, face problems which, though they have their theoretical angle, are essentially practical. Problems of the which way to go and how to make it type. Problems which call not merely for comprehension, but for decision and for action, too. So just think about this as it relates to Pilgrim's Progress. This is exactly what's happening. Balconers and travelers may think over the same area, yet their problems differ. Thus, for instance, in relation to evil, the balconer's problem is to find a theoretical explanation of how evil can consist with God's sovereignty and goodness. But the traveler's problem is how to master evil and to bring good out of it. Or again, in relation to sin, the balconer asks whether racial sinfulness and personal perversity, etc., are really credible, while the traveler, knowing sin from within, asks what hope there is of deliverance. Or take the problem of the Godhead. While the balconer is asking how one God can conceivably be three persons, what sort of unity the three could have, and how three who make one can be persons, the traveler wants to know how to show proper honor, love, and trust toward the three persons who are now together at work to bring him out of sin to glory. And so we might go on. So you see the difference between the balconers and those who are on the way. We are on the way, and we are on the way with this character named Christian. Now, there's a point that we made last time that's going to become increasingly apparent as we move through this amazing story. And that is that there is a sense in which when you're aiming at glory, you think that all the blessing is out there. So Christian is focused on getting to the celestial city, right? But what you'll see along the way as we go is framed by Thomas Watson, this Puritan, who said that for the Christian, we experience blessing as we go, as well as blessing once we get there. He said, not only shall they be blessed, speaking of Christians, but they are blessed. And this relates to a concept that has been developed by many theologians throughout the centuries. It's really important. Watch for it in this character, Christian, as he goes on his pilgrimage. It's the idea that John Piper describes in his book, The Dangerous Duty of Delight, and in other places as Christian hedonism. Now, many of you may struggle with just that term, the idea of Christian and hedonism being put together, but it's actually a very fundamental and very biblical concept. Piper says this. He says, the only way to glorify the all-sufficiency of God is to come to him because in his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16:11. We could call this vertical Christian hedonism. Between man and God on the vertical axis of life, the pursuit of pleasure is not just tolerable, it is mandatory. Delight yourself in the Lord, the scriptures teach us. The chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And he would say, by the way, Piper would, along with the scriptures and theologians who comment on it, that this is the case for horizontal Christian hedonism too. You will see it in the relationships that Christian, as he's pilgriming along the way, experiences with others. Piper asked, but what about horizontal Christian hedonism? What about relationships of love with other people? Is disinterested benevolence the ideal among men? Or is the pursuit of pleasure proper and indeed mandatory for every kind of human love that pleases God? The Christian hedonist answers, the pursuit of pleasure is an essential motive for every good deed. If you aim to abandon the pursuit of full and lasting pleasure, you cannot love people or love God. So it's an interesting thought to keep in mind, because as we go, you're going to see Christians' disposition move from one of obligatory duty without delight to one in which he finds great delight. But in the interim, we find Christian now wrestling with this burden. If you open up your books, and we're using the B&H version, which is a relatively new version, but that is what we'll use for our page references. And you look at page 13, turn to your books to page 13, we see a little bit about this burden. Christian responds by saying, well, I cannot go on as fast as I'd like in this journey because of the burden upon my back. We see the burden there connected to this concept throughout the scriptures of what it is to be aware of our guilt and to carry it. We also are aware of the promises in scripture. If Psalm 38:4 explains what that burden is on us, we see in places like 1 Peter 5:7, the promise that God makes to us that he will take that burden from us, both burdens of guilt and burdens of worry. So he's wrestling with this burden. And I love the way Bunyan, by the way, when he refers to the burden, has it with a capital B, right? It's a capital B. It's where things begin in the Christian journey. The triple knowledge, the Heidelberg Catechism, for example, explains guilt, grace, and gratitude as the keystones of the gospel message. We must first understand that we're carrying a burden. And then we see the power and the wonder of the grace of God so that we can live out of gratitude for God in delight of him. And so this is a framework that I think is really important for us to keep in mind as we press on in this story. It's worth noting that we are given pictures of pilgrimage throughout the scriptures. I think it's a really powerful and important metaphor. Because we come from God and are returning to God, the Christian life is essentially a pilgrimage after the one who has both made a way and by whose light we can see the way. And that is the context as we approach picking up where we left off in this narrative. So I want to turn real quickly now to that place where we left off at the end of our previous session, which is where Christian is emerging from the slough of despond. It's very powerful, I think, that Bunyan uses this term despond. When I looked it up, and I really encourage you to be looking up these words as we go, these words that that Bunyan uses, not just to understand the meaning of the word, but also to look for the antonyms. Sometimes you can understand a thing by seeing its opposite more clearly. So Christian is in the slough of despond. Despond meaning in low spirits from loss of hope or courage. And God sends to him help. Isn't that great? That the simplicity of that, that God sends to him help. And we think about help in different ways. But again, looking at the antonym, I thought it was very interesting to note that the opposite of help is hinder. So if there was a character that was trying to do the opposite of what help was trying to do, his name might be hinder. And that perhaps helps to create the context for help, no pun intended. So as we pick up in this place, I want to make sure that you all are able to follow along on these maps that we've handed out. And for those of you who are listening in, we have been using perhaps the most famous map that describes the way of Christian's journey. This is a map that was first published in 1813 by J. Pitts. And I found something. Sometimes when you're sleuthing, I'm assuming all of you are reading the story, so I want to give you some of the pieces around the story that I think add context to it. But this is a really beautiful, beautiful piece that describes the way that Christian goes throughout this pilgrimage. And I noticed on the bottom, because I wanted to find out a little bit more information about it, I noticed on the bottom that this is the piece published by J. Pitts on St. Andrew Street, London. And then there's a little note in the far right. If you have better eyesight than I do, you might have picked up on it. And it says Seven Dials. Seven Dials at the time of this printing. This now sits, by the way, in the Royal Museum in London. It's considered to be the great piece on Bunyan's classic work. And I thought, what is Seven Dials? I've never heard of that before. And I looked this up and listened to this explanation. Seven Dials, where misery clings to misery for a little warmth, is the way that the poet Yeats described it. It was an anchor point in London called by Keats as well, a place where want and disease lie down side by side and groan together. Isn't that interesting? That this place, in God's providence, would be the place where this map from the city of destruction to the celestial city would be published in 1813. Listen to this. The hotbed of villainy is what the Seven Dials area was referred to in London. It was a place where a number of streets intersected, and it had an incredible reputation. It was part of a parish that was dedicated to St. Giles, the patron saint of lepers, beggars, cripples, the miserable, and the lonely. Could perhaps be held to account for the sorrows it has suffered throughout history. However, that patron saint was seen as an appropriate choice with the establishment of a hospital for lepers in the 12th century. As London developed, this ill-defined area attracted not only the foreigners and vagrants expelled from the city itself, it was known for its particularly large Irish population. I wouldn't tell that to Neil. It seems that the Seven Dials, the crossroads in the center of this parish, housed those of very ordinary earnings, peppered with those suffering chronic want, and the vicious semi-criminal. The reputation of this area was little improved by the fact that this was where the Great Plague first reared its ugly head in 1664, right around Bunyan's time. And it was generally held that the one parish of St. Giles of London hath done us all this mischief. Where did all the mischief come from? It came from Seven Dials. And in God's providence, later, this place that was so known for its depravity became the place where the map from the city of destruction to the celestial city would be published. To me, there's just beautiful irony in that. And with that noted, we're setting out in our reading today as we're moving along the bottom from the left to the right toward the wicket gate. And we'll pick up where we left off. Coming out of the Slough of Despond with the help of help, Christian is promised that the ground is good once he gets to the gate. Help helps him out, and he is encountered now having been left alone, Pliable having turned and gone the other way, living up to his name, Pliable being Pliable, right? The pros and cons of pliability we discussed last week, and we saw the pros last week, and toward the end of our reading last week, we saw the cons of Pliable being made pliable and heading off the other way with his disgruntled final words being, "Is this the happiness you have told me of all this while? If we have such ill speed," page 13, "at our first setting out, what way may we expect between this and our journey's end? If I survive this, you shall possess the brave country alone without me." And so Pliable turns and goes back. Christian now presses forward into this encounter with Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And I love Bunyan's combination of those two words into a character that we now meet who represents the wisdom of the world. Last week, we talked about the extent to which the foolishness and the wisdom of the world are upside down. How the world looks at gospel truth, even the idea that such a thing as a burden, as the guilt, the weight of sin could fall on a man, is foolishness by the wisdom of the world. So things are inverted. We see this, by the way, throughout the scriptures and the teaching of Christ. He is constantly taking the common sense ethic and flipping it upside down and saying, no, if you want to be first, you must be last. It's more blessed to give than it is to receive, and so forth. Comments that don't make sense in the wisdom of the world. I remember well hearing Tim Keller preach a sermon on the three types of people in the world. And we see something happening here that's going to remind us of those three types of people. He said there are those in relation to God who say, I don't know or I don't care in matters as it relates to their relationship with God. There are those who say, there is a God and I must earn his favor. That is the only way. And all of the other religions, other than the gospel, the third way, which says there is a God, I cannot earn his favor. I can only experience his grace and his mercy to take this burden off my back. And so we come to a place here where at first Christian is given bad counsel not to go on the way at all. Right? First, he's setting off on the plains and he's got two friends that come to him. One represents a stout and determined, you're foolish, you're an idiot, turn around and go back the other way. That friend's name was Obstinate. The second friend that came along him was this character Pliable, who goes along on the way and then gives up. He's fickle. So we see a stout, obstinate resistance to going on the way, and we see a fickle friend come alongside of him as well. And then he hits the Slough of Despond, which is very reasonable that he would come to this place of discouragement. It's very reasonable. In fact, C.S. Lewis, in his little book, Screwtape Letters, says this about the tactics of the enemy when we are setting on a course, or a person is setting on a course toward salvation. He says in this dialogue between two devils about a person like Christian, he says this: the more often he feels things like hopelessness without acting, the less he will be able ever to act. And in the long run, the less he will be able to feel. Gratitude looks to the past and love to the present. Fear, avarice, lust, and ambition, they look ahead. So what was happening to Pliable is he's looking ahead with things like fear and not able to press on. So now comes this character, Worldly Wise Men, who says, okay, so you're pressing on. Perhaps there's a better way that makes more sense in the thinking of your peers, in the thinking of men, enlightened men like me, Worldly Wise Men says. Worldly, by the way, has a definition with regard to focus that is about temporal things, things that are visible, not the things that are invisible and enduring. And in the eyes of the world, men and women and boys and girls who focus on those things are the people who are wise. And so to connect the idea of worldly wise men and have this character show up on the scene is a brilliant turn by Bunyan. He's not trying to say, go back. He's trying to say, okay, keep coming forward, but let me show you a better way, right? And he curses the counsel of evangelist who's pointing him on the way that leads to life and effectively asking these questions that harken back to Genesis chapter 1, 2, 3, as we read the beginning story of man and his encounter with the enemy and with the God of life. When he says, Worldly Wise Men on page 17 says, who told you to go this way to be rid of your burden? It's almost as if we're reminded of that encounter in the garden. Did God really say? You see how he's twisting? It reminds me a little bit of these questions and thinking about what is wise and what's behind them. Driving through Oak Ridge last week on the way to church, and one of my sons was driving, I won't give you his name, and they just changed the speed limit coming through the city. And he said, yeah, it's just so stupid. Not a great teenager comment. Just so stupid. Why would they reduce the speed here? And I said to him, well, actually, there have been a couple of accidents at this intersection, and they're responding to that. And that's why they've changed the speed. It was a different conversation. My oldest son, Jimmy, when he went through officer candidate school with the Marines, said that in the class of candidates coming in, for candidacy, the first third dropped because they just didn't have the stamina, the physical or the mental capacity to stay the course, to stay the regiment. The second group dropped because every encounter that they met, dig this, put it here, dig this, put it back there, whatever, every encounter that they met, they would say, this is stupid. And so even though they could do it, and they did it, they were inside, not looking for why it was the way that it was. Inside, they were fighting and resisting, and that third, too, dropped away. And the third that made it were, he said, without exception, people who, when they were told to sit a certain way at the table, said, I wonder why they've taught that for 100 years. There must be something to it. And they leaned into it instead. And every time I think of that story, I think about this kind of situation where you have obstacles put in front of you and you're considering, do I follow the directions or do I dismiss them as stupid and maybe replaced by a better way? Look at this exchange. Who told you to go this way to be rid of your burden? Master Worldly Wiseman asked, page 17. A man that appeared to me to be a very great and honorable person, Christian said. His name, as I remember, is Evangelist. Master Worldly Wiseman said, well, I curse him for his counsel. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way in the world than how he has directed you. Notice what he said. There is not a more dangerous and troublesome way than how he has directed you. And that you shall find if you will be ruled by his counsel. You have met with something, as I perceive already, for I see the dirt of the slough of despond is upon you. That slough is the beginning of the sorrows that do attend those who go on in that way. Hear me. I am older than you. In the way you go, you are likely to meet with wearisomeness, painfulness, hunger, perils, nakedness, sword, lion, dragons, darkness, in a word, death, and whatnot. These things are certainly true, having been confirmed by many testimonies. And why should a man so carelessly cast away himself by giving heed to a stranger named Evangelist? Why, sir, Christian responds, this burden upon my back is more terrible to me than all these things which you have mentioned. No, I think I do not care what I meet along the way, so long as I am delivered from my burden. Worldly Wiseman says, well, how did you come by the burden at first? By reading this book in my hand, Christian replied. I thought so, said Master Worldly Wiseman. The same has happened to you as to other weak men. Who meddled with things too high for them. You suddenly fall into your distractions, which distractions do not only unman men, as yours I perceive has done to you, but they run them upon desperate ventures to obtain what they do not know. I am amazed when I read passages like this, written in the 1600s, how much of it echoes into our own age and day, as we too are mocked for setting out on this counterpredictable journey against the current. G.K. Chesterton famously said, any dead thing can float downstream. It takes a living thing to swim against it. And we all know that in our Christian pilgrimages too well. So Worldly Wiseman has a plan. I can direct you to the obtaining of what you desire without the dangers that you in this way will run yourself into. I love this line. The remedy is at hand, Worldly Wiseman says to Christian. So he responds by saying, well, pray tell me your secret. And this is as masterful an illustration of the second way that I think has yet been presented. For those who leave the way of saying there is no God, I'm deaf to him, and say there is a God, the only way to him is for me to earn his favor. Here's your guide, Master Worldly Wiseman. He will tell you how to get to yonder village, the one called morality. The one where people go who want to say, I think I'm good enough. This is where they go. And there dwells a man named Legality. This is the legalist making his case by our fickle morality to win the favor of God. And I tell you, one of the things that strikes me most about the gospel in comparison to all other religions in the world is that it understands this way as the great second rail, and it says, none of it is true. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, you name it, every one of these works righteousness religions is trying to take you, with the aid of master worldly wise men, to the village called morality, where by legality you are made to feel sure in your relationship with God by the basis of what you do. The gospel way, just to be clear, has none of that. Will have nothing to do with that idea. And so, how do you get to the village of morality? You have to climb this grand hill called Mount Sinai. You have to climb the hill called Mount Sinai that was so steep that Christian felt as he began to walk up it that it was going to fall upon his head. Some of you may know that Mount Sinai has a connection biblically to this whole idea of Christian's response as he is there sweating and quaking in fear. He says this amazing thing: when Christians unto carnal man give ear, out of their way they go and pay for it dear. For master worldly wise men can but show a saint the way to bondage and to woe. There are a number of passages in the scriptures that highlight this whole experience of trembling and quaking before Mount Sinai, which represents the law. It represents the law. And we, if we are honest and aware, know that it's a terrible sight. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 21 says this: and so terrible was the sight that Moses said in the face of Mount Sinai, I exceedingly fear and quake. Hebrews 12:21. You can also look at Exodus chapter 19, 16 through 18, as you see the people quaking before Mount Sinai. So even in giving us pictures like this, Bunyan is rooting it in Scripture in a way that is remarkably profound. So out of this experience, Christian works his way by the grace of God. And we read this. Now, Christian began to be sorry he had taken Mr. Worldly Wiseman's counsel. And just then, he saw his old friend, Evangelist, his old new friend, Evangelist, coming to meet him. At the sight also of him, he began to blush for shame. This is on page 20. Evangelist drew nearer and nearer, and coming up to him, he looked upon him with a severe and dreadful countenance, and he began to reason with Christian. What are you doing here, Christian? Evangelist asked, at which words Christian did not know what to say. So instead, he stood speechless before him. Then said Evangelist further, are not you the man I found crying outside the walls of the city of destruction? Yes, dear sir, I am the man, Christian says. Didn't I direct you the way to the little wicket gate? Yes, dear sir, said Christian. How is it then that you are so quickly turned aside? For you are now out of the way that leads to life. Doesn't this remind you of John 10:10? John 10:10, Jesus says, "For the enemy has come to rape, to maim, to steal, to rob, to destroy you. But I have come to give you life and to give you life abundant." As people who are people of God called to carry this message, it is clear that evangelists would say, "Why are you out of the way?" And Christian responds by saying, "I met with a gentleman." Isn't that an interesting word, how that gets used in culture? I mean, like, how do we use gentleman to describe gentlemen's clubs? Does that ever make any of you wonder? Well, here he is, this guy who is misleading and deceiving is referred to as a gentleman. Why? Because he represents worldly wisdom. When I looked it up in my little Oxford Desk Dictionary, worldly is translated as sophisticated. Sophisticated. Worldly is translated as sophisticated. So he, the sophisticated one, persuaded me that I might in the village before me find a man who could take off my burden. Instead of going the harder way, there is an easier way. And the sophisticated one, he's the one who told me. What was he? He looked like a gentleman and talked much to me and convinced me. And on he goes. So he encouraged me to get rid of my burden quickly, and I told him it was ease that I sought. So he said he would show me a better way and a shorter way, not so given to the difficulties as the way, sir, that you are setting before me. The way he will direct me, said he, will take me to a gentleman's house that has skill to take off these burdens. And then this great line from Evangelist. I'm on now page 22. Then said Evangelist, "Do you ever feel God or a godly friend have a moment with you when you need to be set right?" When he says something like this. Then said Evangelist, "Stand still a little so I may show you the words of God." Then said Evangelist, "Stand still a little so I may show you the words of God." And he proceeds to explain how his decision almost led him, bottom of page 22, to perdition. Another word. You're all understanding how uneducated I am, that I looked up in my Oxford Dictionary, to be reminded that it means eternal damnation. So he almost turned on a way that led to eternal damnation. "Woe is me, for I am undone," declares Christian. He stood up trembling as he had in the beginning before Evangelist. And here we see a mark of something that's very important. If you are in the first way and you believe that there is no God or you don't care, you have every reason to be as arrogant as you want to be. It becomes pretty Darwinian. It becomes pretty much about survival of the fittest. It becomes about the strong man winning. Your view of the world, absent God, has you at the center of it, and there's no reason to expect that the fruit of that should not be pride. Here's the thing that a lot of people don't think about. If you go on the second way and you believe that there is a God and that you need to earn his favor, do you have reason to be prideful as you go further up and further in and make more progress in doing things that you think are earning God's favor? Absolutely. You have reason for pride. If you're on the first way, the first road, or if you're on the second road, as one who believes that there is a God, but you have to earn his favor, If you're on the third road, where you have looked at Mount Sinai, you have looked at yourself honestly and authentically in relation to the demands of the law, of morality, of legality, and you know you can't pass that hill. What is your natural response? Christian shows us it's humility. It's brokenness. No spiritual journey begins. No true spiritual journey begins in a place of enlightened arrogance. It always begins in a place of humility. As that famous theologian Indiana Jones once said, only the penitent man will pass. He's not really a theologian. So that is the message that we are being given here, as we see Christian not as somebody who is emo. We see him rightly reckoning in brokenness and humility with the reality of what he carries and the need that he has. Now, he then is turned back by evangelist on his course toward the wicket gate. Now, many people have never looked up what the wicket gate is, but it's a fascinating thing. Be curious as you read. When you read a piece of literature like this, you will be so blessed if you go that level deeper with your Oxford Dictionary or your Google handy, and you look things like this up. The wicket gate is a gate inside a gate. If you look at the pictures online of wicket gates that are shown there, it's literally a little door inside the gated door, reminding us of the fact that the way is narrow. Evangelist wants us to understand a couple of points very clearly, and we see them there on page 23. First, you must abhor the fact that we, like Christian, are all inclined to go out of the way, to go off the road that leads to life and toward roads that we, in our worldly enlightenment, think may lead to greener pastures, but never do. Secondly, you must hate the worldly wise men's laboring to make the cross repulsive to you. Worldly wise men was constantly trying to say to Christian, that way is harder, this way is easier. Don't walk the Via Dolorosa. Don't walk the way of the cross. Denying yourself, giving yourself up, being under the authority of another, that's phooey. Let me show you an easier, better way. Follow me. And evangelist says, abhor that talk. It ought to give us pause and warning in our day of prosperity preaching, when so much of what passes as Christianity is about finding the easier way, the better you, the life that you want and that you were made for, and God can help you be the center of you. That's not gospel. Thirdly, evangelist says you must hate that you set your feet in a way that leads to death. Make these things a part of you. And he to whom you were sent for ease is named legality. Legality is the son of the bondwoman who is in bondage with her children. And in a mystery, the Mount Sinai, which you have feared, will fall on your head. Now, if she with her children are in bondage, how can you expect by them who are in bondage to be set free? You'll see this throughout Pilgrim's Progress as we go. The Bunyan is constantly setting in contrast the idea of freedom as people in the world perceive it, in relation to freedom indeed. It's a great reminder for us in our day as well. Reminds me of that great quote about Athens and the fall of Athens. When the freedom they wished for most was the freedom from responsibility, then Athens ceased to be free and was never free again. And that's the call of our culture on us. By the way, bottom of page 24, acknowledging again my lack of familiarity with some of these words. Many of you are out ahead of me, but the definition of one of the brothers or siblings of legality is civility. Civility. Be civil. Don't be in opposition to the things that are trending popular. Be civil. Don't stand up. Float with the current. Don't try to swim against it. Civility, be civil. I love that word. And his son, civility, notwithstanding his simpering looks. Simpering. I didn't know that word, so I had to look it up. Simpering means to appear sophisticated. Actually of, winsome looks. So on we go to the end. Evangelist is coaching him, and Evangelist says, page 26, your sin is very great. You have forsaken the way that is good to tread in forbidden paths. Yet will the man at the gate receive you? For he has goodwill for men. Only, said he, take heed that you turn not aside again in case you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled. And then he ends, Bunyan ends with this word of encouragement. Just picture this, if you can. Whatever picture you have of Evangelist, I don't know why, but I have a picture of Evangelist that looks a little bit like Gandalf in the Lord of the Rings, kind of this white, gray sage. Then Christian turned to go back on the way. An Evangelist, after he had kissed him, gave him one smile and then bid him Godspeed. So all of us are called to be evangelists, and I thought this was a great word. He's basically taken Christian to the woodshed. No? He's taken him to the woodshed. And then he gathers him up. And I love the double emphasis, the triple emphasis here. After he had kissed him, then he gave him one smile. Isn't that beautiful? Kissed him, gave him a smile. Picture it in your mind. And then he bid him Godspeed. I've used, since I read this passage the first time, I've used Godspeed as my ending, my salutation in emails and letters and correspondences for years, writing it, I'm sure, tens of thousands of times. And it's always an encouragement to me to consider what it is to wish someone Godspeed. And Evangelist does that here as we set Christian up for the next scene of his journey, which we're going to begin next week. I really want to continue to encourage you to be thinking about how you approach these readings in light of some of these helps, looking up the words, experiencing the etymology of these words. That are part of this allegory, where ideas are depicted in the form of people. Reference the scriptures. They're, as I said, available to you so that as you read and as you go, you can see some of the passages that are highlighted along the way. And put yourself in the story. Remember, if you want to use an example, if you want to learn history, the best way to do it is to live history. Put yourself in the story. And then you will learn to love history, which helps a lot as you're working to learn history. It's a virtuous circle. So in this case, I just encourage you over and again to see maybe in some of the friends that God has in your life right now, to see these characters in play in your own life right now. To see those who are helping and those who are hindering. To see the challenge that sits on each of us to be evangelists, to be help, to be careful about being pliable, to know when obstinate is speaking to us, to know with clear certainty that there is a way that leads to life and there is a way that leads to death. And God calls us in the social moment that we're in the historical moment that we're in, centuries after this was written, to know the wonder of what it is to say to those around us, this way to life, this way to life. To have the eyes to see and the ears to hear this kind of spiritual warfare playing out around us, and to stay by God's grace, by His grace alone, on the way that leads us home. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness, Your steadfast, loving kindness that falls on us new each day in spite of ourselves, in spite of the fact that we are constantly prone to wander and to turn away from the good way that leads to life, and to be too quiet when we see others doing likewise. Lord, help us not to buy the lie that the best way to love somebody well is to stand quietly by as they become them and walk upon paths from which there is no return. Help us to have courage that is not our own. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.